Thanks, Andrew, for your kind welcome here once again this evening. I believe it was in the autumn of 1979 that the late Peter Rowell approached a very young man in Rowley Regis to see if he would like to become part of the lecture team at the Evington Lectures that year. That young man was then 29 years of age. Before I leave this building tonight, I'll be 69 years of age. So it's really quite remarkable. We're thankful to the Lord for his wonderful faithfulness to us and having been kept. The lecture has seen ups and downs over the years. I think one of the great high points many years ago was, I think, the year 1984 and 1985. I was commissioned with the work of lecturing on Baptist history in the 19th century. This room was so packed that I was literally pinned against the wall behind me, and I think I had one of the Coventry deacons practically sitting in my lap. That's how full the room was on that memorable occasion. Well, the Lord has kept these lectures going all these years, and I believe they're still wonderfully profitable, and help and fellowship is experienced at them. For that, we're thankful. Now, I've taken the liberty this evening, before I start, I've got quite a few spare copies of the Gospel Advocate, complimentary copies, so please, if you don't take it or haven't seen it, please help yourself to a copy here this evening. So then we turn to our thoughts here this evening, if we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We're not actually expounding this particular verse in detail, but it contains that first gospel promise that is brought down to us. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Adam and Eve, listen very carefully to those words. And those words contained hope in the midst of what appeared to be a very dark despair at that moment of time. A few words by way of introduction tonight as we turn to the subject. And I want us basically to look at our matter here this evening, the gospel in the garden, under three heads. I want first of all to look at the master's ultimate purpose, because in all of this chaos and disaster, God still had a wonderful, perfect plan that he was bringing into being. The master's ultimate purpose. And then secondly, I want us to take a look at the mercies which are actually present here in this chapter, because though it may seem a scene of judgment, yet the tender mercies of God are very evident as we go through this chapter. And then finally, to look at the marvellous prospect held out before us. And so though we don't in any way want to minimise or trivialise the terrible catastrophe that the fall was, yet really our thoughts here tonight dwell largely upon the wonderful mercy and forethought and prevenient love of the Lord. The gospel in the garden. And the gospel, of course, is good news. And to my mind, there are two texts of scripture which form a commentary over the events of chapter 3. In Romans 5, we read this: where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I believe that can be written over the sad events of this chapter. Sin abounds, yes, but grace much more abounds. Grace triumphant reigns. And that's one text. The other text is Joseph's words right at the end of this book, which form, as it were, a very good commentary over all the events of this book. You remember, some of you may remember what Joseph had to say to his sad and guilty brothers in chapter 50. he says this: "As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And I believe that thought is so telling. There was a thought of evil, but God had other thoughts. And those thoughts completely overcame the evil. Just as in that drama at the end of the book, you think of how Joseph's brothers have been murderously conspiring against him, how they sought, as it were, to overwhelm him with their malice and their resentment and their bitterness. But all the while, God was working through him for them, for their good, we might say their eternal good. And that's what we see behind the events of this sad chapter. And so we come to these thoughts. Yes, we must never minimize or trivialize the terrible catastrophe of the fall. Indeed, as one commentator says, it took the work of the last Adam to bring home to us our full downfall, our full downfall in the first Adam. When we see what the Lord Jesus would eventually pass through, it tells us what a terrible thing sin is and how awful it is in the overcoming of it. We have set before us here tonight then the background of these things before we turn to our agenda. We have that thought, don't we, that though the victory is assured, though God's victory over sin and death and hell is assured, it's no easy matter. And our salvation would be no easy matter, but the most difficult task that was ever assigned when we see what our Lord went through. But now let's come to God's word. We have the agenda set before us here, the Master's ultimate purpose. And for this, I'm going to take you into the end of the previous chapter, the Master's ultimate purpose. And I'm introducing it like this because I'm saying that God had a plan, and God's plan is never thwarted or overcome. That what happens in the end of chapter 2 has a direct bearing upon everything else. We'll come to that in a moment. Then, as I said, the mercy is present in this chapter. Lots of things in this chapter that tell us that the Lord has a merciful and a loving, kind, pitiful purpose with Adam and Eve and all in him. And then thirdly, as I've said, the marvellous prospect. There's a provision even now. And then also we see, last of all, a paradise regained. But first of all, the Master's ultimate purpose. Go to verses 18 to 25 in the previous chapter. And as we turn there, we see God's provision for Adam. Now, we're still looking at the earth in its innocency. As yet, sin hasn't entered at all. Man is still innocent of sin. And yet there's something that is missing. There's something vital that's missing from God's work. And this is ironical, isn't it? Because God saw everything that he had made, and he pronounced good upon it. Everything was fine. Everything was wonderful. And yet we have the Lord saying here in this chapter, it is not good that man should be alone. And this is God's work. There's something mysteriously incomplete about the work of God. And bear this in mind, because sin is not a factor yet. Nothing has happened to corrupt or pollute the pure work of God. But there's something missing. And if you look at the events right at the end of chapter 2, you'll see a remarkable series of things. First of all, you've got Adam, and here he is. He's been naming all the animals, all the creatures, but none of them can rise to that meaningful fellowship with him. He can have, as it were, a certain tenderness or affinity with the other creatures that God has made. But none of them And think of all the names that he's found for them. None of them meet up to something he knows. He feels in himself is missing. God and Adam are in agreement on that. There's something vital missing from the picture. Now, let's see what God does about it. Well, God puts Adam into a deep anesthetic, a profound, pleasurable sleep. And God takes from Adam's body a rib, part of his body, and from it he fashions woman. And Adam awakes out of this sweet and deep sleep. And God brings the woman to him. One commentator says like this, it's like the father of the bride leading the bride to her husband. And if you haven't got the advantage of the Hebrew here, well, it's really quite remarkable, because really what Adam is saying, at last, you know, it's as if he's waited all of his conscious existence for this to happen. Don't get the wrong end of the stick, friends. I'm not deifying marriage. But he's saying, at last, this is it. This is what I've been missing. Now, friends, this isn't a domestic lecture about Christian marriage and what it should be. It's something far bigger than that. It's God's bigger picture. It's God's bigger plan. God has a plan. And it's a gracious plan. It's a plan full of goodness and loving kindness. Eve is brought to Adam. And you know how it says even before the record of their creation in the first chapter, male and female created he them. God made man in his own image. God was expressing himself in the creation of man and woman in a far greater and more far-reaching way than he was in all the other wonderful things that he had made. God is saying something about himself, and he's saying something about his people, that they are his bride. And because they are his bride, he will do everything to save them at last and to unite them with himself. So as we look at the tragic events of chapter 3, first of all, you've got to look at God's wonderful, perfect plan that won't be thwarted, that won't be destroyed. Here is a picture of Christ and his church. Then in the glass of his decrees, Christ and his bride appeared as one. Her sin by imputation his, whilst she in spotless splendour shone. You've got to take all that into account before you start treading the dark ways of chapter 3. Here is a beautiful thing, and nothing can disrupt it. We have those words, don't we, in Ephesians, about Christ and his church. He gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Look at God's ultimate purpose to start with, before you plunge into the murky depths of man's treachery and fall. Look at God's plan, that prevenient electing love that goes before everything else, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, in Christ, in him. Eve was in Adam, wasn't she? Wasn't she? Literally, she was in Adam. She was Adam's rib. She was in Adam. Even before she had any form, any independent form of her own. How beautiful these things are. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And notice this incidentally. Look at that first relationship we're looking upon the earth, at Adam and Eve. That relationship was damaged by the fall. That's obvious, isn't it? Because the blame game kicks off. We know that something really is badly wrong now. There's a disharmony now between the man and the woman. The relationship is damaged. But note this, it's not destroyed. And that's a very significant factor. You can damage something without killing it off. It's damaged, but it's not destroyed. And so the two are still one. And the two are united in this hope at last of this wonderful promise that God has made in this word, that her seed would eventually overcome all the evil that has afflicted them. And so we're looking at especially in that light tonight. You see, it's a massive subject, and if we try and, as it were, embrace it all, we've just got no time to look at it all. So we're not really focusing so much upon the sin side or the fall side of it tonight. I'm not minimizing that. It's a solemn and a serious matter. But we're looking more especially at the mercy and love of God. Because as I studied this in the past week, I was impressed more than ever before by the incredible gentleness and mercy of God with them, in the way that he handles them. When you think of the fallen angels and how they were blasted into the outer darkness without any other recourse. And here is man, sinful man. But God is so gentle with him. Searching, solemn, probing in those questions. But God is gentle with him. And that's very telling. That's telling us something. But it's a scene not of hopelessness, but a scene of hope and mercy. So then, that's the colour of our thoughts here tonight. And don't walk away and say, well, you know, Tim Martin's soft on the fall. I'm not. That's a terrible thing. But here we're looking at it in this light. So then, we see the Master's ultimate purpose. And we've noticed Adam's experience of his partner before he fell. And it's very helpful to see Adam's view of Eve here. Yes, out of man, taken out of man. But she's the woman still. And before we finish tonight, I want us to see that Adam gives his wife a new name. Because Adam's good at naming things. God thought he was good at naming things. He gave him the job of naming all the animals. And now he gives, at the end of our thoughts tonight, we'll see how he gives his wife a new name. He's so excited and thrilled by what the Lord has said in verse 15, that he gives his missus a nice new name. And that name, of course, is in English, Eve. And it means, as it were, life, life, life. In the midst of the curse of death, she means life now. So all these things are wonderful, and we must take them into account. Now, secondly, let's take a little look at the mercies which are actually present in the passage. Because it's so easy to dwell upon the death knells of God's doom. But there are many things here that speak of God's mercy and his gentleness and his kindness. You know, I'm thinking of something that another very wise lady said many years later. She was married to a man called Manoah. And they'd seen some tremendous signs of God's power. And poor old Manoah got the wind up and he thought, well, that's it now. We've been exposed to the awful radiation of God's holy power. And we're for it. We're destroyed. And it's as if she says to him, well, don't be so silly. What is it that she actually says? She says, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, neither would he have shown us all these things, nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these. She's a wise woman. Do you think he'd go to the trouble of showing, I'm putting words into her mouth now, as if she'd been there present at the beginning. Do you think he'd show us and tell us all these things if he was just going to destroy us? Our God's not like that. That's not our God. Already that mercy and goodness of God has been made known. And so I'll prefix all these present mercies with that thought of Manoah's wife. If the Lord were pleased to kill us, the Lord wasn't going to suddenly snuff them out and make an end of it, was he? And so it's very important to see that. Now let's look at the mercies which were present to meet their misery, indicating a saving purpose. Because there's obviously mercy in this chapter, isn't there? And there's so much evidence of God's kindness. Well, you know, if God was going to destroy them out of hand, he wouldn't have shown them these mercies. First of all this: though the sentence is passed and cannot be revoked, the wages of sin is death, and that's inevitable, that's got to come, it is delayed. Have you noticed that? There's not sudden destruction, as it was with the fallen angels, as we said, basking in the light of God and then midnight and darkness forever. No, it's not like that at all. But man is brought into a sort of a twilight. And we have to see this first of all. That sentence is delayed. Yes, they're going to die. Adam's going to die in the end. But it's been so delayed that there is this blessed space of opportunity to turn to God and to repent and to walk with God. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And we're under that even tonight, that the Lord's mercy is lengthened out still. There's still opportunity and possibility to turn to God. And this was so with Adam and Eve. The mercy of God was upon them in that. So the execution is delayed. The next thing we notice is this: that creation itself is cursed, and not man himself. And the creation itself is cursed wisely by God, partly for man's sake, so that man is not damned by his environment. God curses the ground, and that is going to be wonderfully useful and helpful in Adam's training and learning and walking with God. So man is not cursed, the ground is cursed. And incidentally, the devil is as well, but that's another subject we can't go into. Next, God's, I want you to see this as well, God's gracious drawing rather than dragging the hiding pair. They're guilty, and they're hiding, they're cowering in the tree, among the trees. But the whole manner of the Lord's approach is not like dragging out some wicked felon by the scruff of the neck. But his language is a drawing language. It's searching, and it's painful, but it's drawing rather than dragging. Now, when somebody draws you rather than drags you, you get a different message, don't you? You've got somebody that's misbehaving terribly. You drag them out by the scruff of their neck. You wretch. And yet this is different. It's a series of questions, isn't it? Which we needn't go into in detail now. But a series of probing, searching questions. The point is this: it's the voice of the Lord. God is speaking to us. They heard his voice. They were not insensate to the voice of God. They were guilty and troubled and ashamed, but they were hearing the word of God. And that was the vital thing, because the word of God is life, not death. Whatever God is saying, it's life, not death. That if we're hearing his voice, we live. The Lord says in Isaiah, "Hear, and your soul shall live." You know, whatever the complications and difficulties, which we know are there, but we're actually hearing his voice. Perhaps we can remember when we were children and been misbehaving, and we heard mum or dad telling us off. And hopefully it was going home. It wasn't going in one ear out of the other. But things were said to us that made us feel guilty and made us feel bad. That was good for us, wasn't it? I remember my father. I'd done something really rather despicable, and it was the way he spoke to me. He didn't have to take his hand to me. It was the way he spoke to me that made me feel bad. And that was good. It was good for me. You see, now here's God's voice, and it's getting through. And it is getting through its life. That's what we're looking at in this chapter, isn't it? As we come to God's word here this evening. And so to hear God's word is life. The Lord Jesus said in the gospel day, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So what Adam and Eve heard in the garden, though they were hard words, were solemn words, and they were helpful words. They were words which would lead them to life. It's a wonderful thing when God speaks. That's what we want to happen every time we come to chapel, isn't it? We want to hear God speak to us. We want to hear his word in our hearts. We want to feel it there. And that's what they heard on that dreadful day. They heard God's word. And I think it did them good. So you see the way we're looking at God's word here tonight. You know, it can be said of this, the Lord's hard words are not necessarily his last words. The Lord sometimes has to speak very hard things for one reason or another. Look at that word that came first of all to King Hezekiah when he was still a relatively young man and he was terminally ill. He was dying. And the prophet comes and says, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." That was a hard word, but it wasn't the last word. And so let's remember, it's a wonderful thing to hear God speak. It's a blessed thing when we hear the word of God, because it means that life is getting into us, that God's holy life is penetrating us. So remember that. We're not looking at every detail here this evening of all the things that the Lord says to them, but we're catching the general flavour of them. That he's taking trouble with them. He's bothering with them. Isn't he? Like our earthly parents, if they were good parents, bothered with us and sought to put us right when we've gone astray. And that's what we see here set before us. And then next, God's message is not without hope. Not without hope. And that, of course, is found in our text here tonight. And we'll deal with that in a little while further on. But the word, of course, is not without hope. And then next, there's something else. So soon after the transgression. You know, C.H. Spurgeon once preached upon this matter. And he said this concerning Genesis 3 and verse 15. He says, "This is the first gospel sermon that was ever delivered upon the surface of the earth. It was a memorable discourse indeed, with Jehovah himself for the preacher, and the whole human race and the prince of darkness for the audience. It must be worthy of our heartiest attention. Is it not remarkable that this great gospel promise should have been delivered so soon after the transgression?" And that's so clear in our verse here tonight, isn't it? That in rapidly, the antidote is there after the poisoning. So quickly there, rapidly, in the same sentence, that here the way of hope is set before man. He's got something to cling to, something to hold on to, almost straight away. Isn't that wonderful? So then, where art thou? Was that first word, wasn't it? Where art thou? And how telling and how penetrating that question is. Made me think of a sermon I read a long time ago and the comment on it, not Spurgeon this time, but another great evangelist in his day, William Gadsby. He was preaching at the old Zoa Great Ailey Street Chapel in East London in the beginning of the 1840s, 2 or 3 years before he died. I believe the title of the sermon was "The Wrestlings of Naphtali," but that's irrelevant to what I'm saying now. He came to the end of his discourse in that crowded chapel, and there was a young man there who, up to that point, had not been properly listening to the sermon. These were the last words. Gadsby was so filled with a passion concerning any who were out of the way. And he landed up with those questions. Where are you? Where art thou? And several times before he said amen, he said those words. He didn't know who it was, but where are you? And there was a young man there who that night could not rest until he'd made his peace with God, because the question was probing right into his heart. Where are you? So then, we have all these mercies set before us. And then there's something else as well that's very important. There's a Puritan called John Trapp, and he talked about the tailor in the garden. What do you mean by that, the tailor in the garden? Well, you've got to go to verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. There's the tailor in the garden. You know, there's an awful lot of theophany implied in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And you know what I mean by theophany? I'm talking about how does God declare himself? How does God reveal himself to man? Well, there's only one way in which God does that. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so their experience of God, even then, was through his eternal Son. It couldn't be in any other way. Yes, under the power of the Spirit, but it was through the Son. Who was this tailor? Who was this tailor who sewed together these animal skins for them to wear? I wonder what that encounter was like. None of us will know now. But here they were experiencing the mercy of God's eternal Son before ever he became incarnate. Because here was their need, their desperate need. They were naked and they were full of shame and ruin. And here was somebody who comes along and makes a sacrifice, because where did those animal skins come from? They came from the death of some unfortunate creature or creatures. Blood was shed in order for those skins to clothe our first parents. And we see it's a prefigure, isn't it, of what Christ was going to do. Because last of all, he would make a sacrifice of himself. And that sacrifice would cover all of our shame and all of our ruin and all of our sin. Here we have this wonderful thought: covered is my unrighteousness. From condemnation, I am free. So here you see, if you will, we don't want to get too fanciful. We don't want to imagine things that are not there. But here is the footprint. Here is the signature of God's eternal Son, in whom were the delights of the sons of men, as it says in Proverbs, even long before the days when he would become incarnate and would walk amongst men as man. And so this we see very clearly then from John Trapp. Here is the divine tailor, the tailor in the garden, who... And then if man was, as it were, to be, as it were, blasted by God's judgment, why provide for our first parents in their desperate need? A love divine, mercy compassing all of their guilt and failing, even then so early in man's life and existence. So then all these things add up, don't they? All these things add up. Everything points in this chapter to a merciful plan, a merciful view of man, certainly of Adam and Eve, our first parents, in all the Lord's dealings with them. So then, the mercy is present. Now let's come on thirdly, lastly, to the marvellous prospect, the marvellous prospect. First of all, I want us to look at the provision that's made in this first glimmer of the gospel as it's described. And then I want us to look at the subject of paradise regained. Well, first of all, then the provision made in this marvellous prospect. You notice these words in verse 15 are not addressed directly to Adam and Eve. But there's some things that are said that we're meant to overhear because they're actually meant for us. You get this in Scripture sometimes. People aren't spoken to directly, but they hear things which are intended for them. I don't think it did much good to the devil, but it did a power of good to them. Power of God. Look at this word. Turn to Psalm 110. Here's David. He's hearing a conversation, isn't he? He's not being directly addressed, but the words, though they're not to him, are for him. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That most well-known psalm, so quoted so much in the New Testament scriptures by the apostles in preaching the gospel. And it's a conversation that King David overhears, or rather that he's meant to hear, because it relates to him intimately and personally. He's part of the picture. Even though he's a poor, little, tiny human being witnessing these great ones in conversation. And that's exactly what we've got here, because here is a massive conflict between good and evil. Here's God and the devil. Here's little Adam. You know, knee-high to a grasshopper, so to speak. And these titanic powers. I'm not putting the devil on a par with God, but you know what I'm trying to say. They're overwhelming great powers. And here is little Adam. But it's for him. It's for him. He's meant to hear it. And so it's a tremendous thought, isn't it? Now then, as we turn and go on, the New Testament alone will reveal the full identity of that awful personage behind the serpent. The devil uses the form of the serpent in order to tempt Eve. We see as we go on into the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation, we see the great prince of darkness behind all of these things. But for us, as those words in Psalm 110 were for David, so this blessed eternal Son of God would also become the seed of the woman. It's all there, isn't it, in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation, that this is what would how this word would be wonderfully fulfilled. And the Hebrew has it, the seed of the woman. You see, you can use seed in a general sense, can't you? All of her descendants, but it's one seed in the Hebrew. It implies just one person. It can't be any other. One specific person is this seed of the woman. And of course, we see how it's wonderfully, in a well-known way, brought out in the New Testament. I don't need to spell it out to you. You've got it there, haven't you, in the Gospel? Here's the promise made to Mary, and the things that the angel says to her. And we read that in the fullness of the time, these things take place. She brought forth her firstborn son. It's very clear, isn't it? Mary isn't a surrogate mother. No, it's her seed. That's the wonderful mystery that we celebrate, don't we, at Christmas time. It's an incredibly beautiful, wonderful thing. Her seed. Here was the promise made to our first mother so long ago, that her seed, not all of her children, but just one, would be the means of destroying the power of the devil and overcoming him forever and forever. In the fullness of the time, says Paul, God sent forth his son. How did he do that? Made of a woman. Made under the law. And so, while we're not here to talk about the incarnation tonight, however wonderful a subject that is, and I find it endlessly absorbing, I can read about it and think about it and meditate on it for hours, and I never get fed up with it. It's a wonderful subject. But the point is this, it's the seed of the woman. And here is the promise wonderfully fulfilled. You know, it's a mystery, isn't it? But here, as he grows up in Nazareth to childhood, becomes a teenager, he grows up. And all the people round about, yeah, Jesus, the son of Joseph, so-called, you know, in the carpenter shop. And there's nothing ambiguous about it. People might pass the carpenter shop at any time, see him at work there, and they say to each other, isn't he like his mother? Isn't he like his mum? You know, they won't trace any likeness of Joseph there, but he's just like his mum. That's how close it's got, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? Well, here we have this tremendous thought, the seed of the woman. And you think of his task. You think of the titanic task presented to him, because single-handedly he has got to take on the powers of darkness and the prince of hell, as well all the other things that are ranged against him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he's got to take on these things and overwhelm them and overcome them at last completely. Because as we partly sung tonight, and other hymns are on that subject, we see that tremendous triumph of Christ upon the cross, that ultimate triumph over the powers of darkness. He died, and in that dreadful night did all the powers of hell destroy. I sing my Saviour's wondrous death. He triumphed when he fell. His heel is bruised, but the serpent's head is crushed underneath it. And look at all those other things that are against us. Come down to the end of the chapter and see the hopelessness of man being banished from Eden and outside of its comforts and its joys. Verse 23 of chapter 3, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The ultimate security measure that would prevent man from breaking back into Eden. But how's this sorted? Why, friends, you've got to go, haven't you, to the passion of Christ and to the death of the Lord. And what happened when the Lord died? What happened in the temple? Can you see the temple curtains? And what's embroidered on those temple curtains? The cherubim. And they're guarding the way to God's holy place. And you know how closely those curtains were guarded. How nobody could go through those curtains except, of course, with blood on the Day of Atonement, the high priest. Nobody went through those curtains. I know they were only symbolical, but nevertheless, nobody messed about amongst the Jews with those curtains. And here you see embroidered the image of the cherubim on them. And of course, you know what I'm going to say next. That when the Lord died, that temple veil was ripped, was rent from top to bottom. Christ has opened paradise. There's a way in now. In him, we have a way back. Isn't it a tremendous thing? And you know, the Lord predicted that it would happen. Because there was somebody crucified with the Lord Jesus, wasn't there? The dying thief, you remember him? And here he is. And he's having an amazing experience of God, an amazing experience of Christ in his last hours. And he's finding that way to life. And he asks the Lord something. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord Jesus says to him, today thou shalt be with me. Where? In paradise. In paradise. Christ has opened paradise. There's a way back. There's a way back. When we thought that here's the angel with the flaming sword, and there's no way. We can get back to bliss. But here this way is wonderfully open to us and for us. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. So then, there's the wonderful provision that's made. And we see how the Lord, by himself and in himself, has done it all. Consider his singular sufferings and his heroic struggle against all the powers of darkness. And see that great victory that he has wrought for us. I can't remember a quote Miss Steele's hymn. I've partly quoted Isaac Watts. I think she steals a march on Watts. I think her hymn on that subject is even better. But sadly, it's been truncated in one of the hymn books. I like the full version. But it really expresses the tremendous victory of the Lord in his weakness and death, that ultimate victory over evil. Well then, that's the provision made. Now, come with me and see Adam's experience of his partner after his fall. I promised I'd come to you with that. Why, his first experience of his partner was really very wonderful and very fulfilling. But here, there's a deeper experience that he has through the medium of his wife. Because, let's come back to those words, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Yes, she was. That's a simple biological fact. She was. But there's something more to it than that, because it's in the word itself. It means life. Life. And all that wonderful word means. Life. Life. That's the meaning of the name of our first mother. Life. And it's not as if we're worshipping a mother image. It's just that through God's word, she is going to be the means of bringing that life to us. You know, I believe it's Mike Reeves, one of our Monday speakers. He says this, that Adam is so affected by this news that he gives the woman a new name. When a person is given a new name in Scripture, it is always of a signal importance. Have you noticed that? Go through the Bible. If anybody gets a new name, that is always charged with great significance. I mean, there's any number of people you can cite in the Bible. Abraham, Sarah. We can go on, can't we? One name that stands out a mile, and that's Simon, son of Jonas. Simple Simon. I don't mean simple in a derogatory sense, but just straightforward Simon. And we know, of course, how unreliable he was, how volatile he was. How it was, you know, for, first of all, you see him all up front and all going for it, and then the next you see him shrinking away in fear. There's nothing tremendously solid or reliable about Simon, is there? But way back, the Lord almost immediately had given him another name. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, we're not getting controversial here. Who is the rock? You know, some people have been so afraid of Rome that they've run 100 miles from identifying Peter with the rock. But that's a mistake, because you know, it's what the Lord makes of us. Peter's nothing in himself, but Peter's the next brick that he's going to build on the foundation rock of Christ, and the Lord is going to make him, by his grace, what he intends to. Upon this rock I will build my church, because we're built on the apostles and prophets. We're built upon them, who in turn are built upon Christ. Well, mustn't digress, but the point is this. When somebody gets a new name in Scripture, it's of immense significance. And the first person to get a new name in Scripture is our first mother, the woman, who is now called by her husband Eve, because she is life. It's not that he worships his wife in a foolish way, but she, through God's word, will be life to dying and ruined humanity. And so that will happen in due course in God's perfect purposes. You know, this hope was born out, of course, in the birth of their sons. Tragically disappointed, of course, in Cain. Then, of course, Abel was taken through the murder of Cain. But how was it to come? It comes through Seth, doesn't it? It's through Seth at the end of chapter 4 that we see God's appointment. It's happening. It's happening. It's going to take a long time. But God's word is not failing. Genesis 4 verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, which means, of course, appointed, the one appointed of God. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, which is also Enosh. But you notice what it next says. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And here was living prayer. Here was spiritual life in the earth because of this wonderful promise that the Lord had made way back at the beginning to our first parents. Now then, lastly, we've spoken about the provision made, but now finally, let's look at the paradise that is regained. Now, this is really quite remarkable, turn with me just very briefly, if you will, to the Song of Solomon, and to the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 in that book. Now, you read those words. I mean, let's just read them because they won't take a minute to read. Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Camphire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon. With all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes. With all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Well, let's just pause there a moment. I thought we'd been kicked out of all that. I really did. I thought, that's it, you know, we're out in the wilderness now, slaving away, you know, under the beating sun, in the burning sands. I thought we lost all this. But would you believe it? We come to the middle of the Bible and we're back there again. How did we get back into Eden? I don't know. Can you tell me? We're back. Well, you know, verse 16, it carries on. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden. Is this the Lord walking in the cool of the garden again? And eat his pleasant fruits. I am come, he says, into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I thought we lost all of that. But here we are. Are you pinching yourself? I hope you are, because can you believe it? Here we are. We're still in a world of sin and woe, but yet, amazingly, wonderfully, we're getting this experience, this Eden experience. Look at the invitation and compare it with what Eve did. What's the invitation here? Eat and drink abundantly. Eat and drink abundantly. What was it that Eve did that was wrong? She saw and she took and she ate of the thing that was forbidden. And the very thing that was forbidden is now is now on the menu and given to us. I believe it's Derek Kidner that said this. Some of his observations are very helpful. Don't always agree with him, but some of his observations are extremely helpful. Listen to this. Listen to it carefully. So simple the act, so hard its undoing. He's talking about Eve taking the fruit now. So hard its undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation. Do you hear what he's saying there? That the Lord Jesus will suffer privation and death before those very words, instead of being words of death and condemnation, become words of salvation. Take and eat. What did the Lord Jesus say in the words of institution of the Lord's Supper on the night he was betrayed? Take and eat. The whole thing has completely changed, isn't it? It's no longer the forbidding. Now it's the invitation to take and eat in this new paradise. Well, we're not in heaven yet, but we know something as believers of that fellowship and that food and that provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, which the church even has here below. Turn now from the little spot enclosed by grace to the glorious garden city above, where the tree of life, yes, the tree of life, and its myriad daughters thrive on every side. The New Jerusalem, in paradise within the gates, a nobler entertainment waits, fruits new and old laid up in store, where we shall feast and want no more. But I just wanted to close upon that note, because you see, in a wonderful way, though the original Eden is barred, and though there's no way back that way because of man's sin, yet in a wonderful, remarkable way, the Church of Jesus Christ here below, even in this sinful state, this poor fallen world, can enjoy the fruits of that paradise of his love. Here's the garden, that lovely walled garden we come to in the middle of the Bible. And the wonder of it is that we're invited to go in. And we're invited by Jesus himself to take and eat of his pleasant fruits. That's paradise, that is. That's paradise. That's heaven begun below. And that's the flavour of our thoughts tonight. No dire condemnation, no dire warning. Though I don't want to muffle the solemn word or the sentence of death in sinners. But that's the flavour of our thoughts tonight. We have mercy and grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come to finish the serpent forever for us and bring us that blessed hope. May God bless his word to us. Amen.
Amen.